Well, we sing Noel, Christ is born. And as we sing these songs, Christmas is officially here. The Christmas season is here, and many of us have that moment that it starts to feel like Christmas in our lives. Maybe for you, it's the day after Thanksgiving, where now it begins to feel like Christmas. Maybe for some of you, it's the day after Halloween. Maybe it's not a day. Maybe it's something that you do. Maybe it's the decorating of a Christmas tree. Maybe it's the putting up of lights. Maybe it's wrapping that first present and putting it under the tree. Whatever it is, there's something for all of us that turns fall into the Christmas season. And as most of you know, I love Christmas. My favorite day of the year is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. That's my favorite day because it's the most important day in the year. But my favorite season is Christmas season, and I absolutely just cannot get enough of it. I can't get enough of it. And so we have 1 month. It's December 1st. We have 1 month here at Heritage, one last month to be together, one last Christmas to be together at Heritage. And so I want to savor every Sunday leading up to Christmas. I want to let this be an Advent season for us as a church. So we're going to take all of December to meditate on various aspects of Christmas. Each sermon will be a Christmas meditation. We're going to pause, Mark, and we're going to go all over the scriptures to meditate on Christmas. And if you are here this morning and you're not really into Christmas, you don't really get what all the fuss is about, I want to take this entire month to turn your Scroogey, Grinchy heart into an enormous heart that is so full of Christmas joy that it beats with the sound of Christmas carols. That's what I want. And maybe that's too strong of an aspiration, so let me tell you what I actually want. What I really want to do this entire month, what I want to do for these next 5 Sundays is persuade you, all of you, that every single joy that we experience in Christmas only makes sense, and truly all of life itself only makes sense if we understand the meaning of that very first Christmas. That's what I want to look at. It's only in the Bethlehem manger surrounded by shepherds that we find the reason for the tree, for the tinsel, and for the traditions. It's only in the manger that we find the reason for life itself. It's often said around Christmas time that Jesus is the reason for the season, and amen and amen, and I understand why we say that. But as we like to say at CBC, Jesus is the reason for everything. He's the reason for everything. It is only in him that you will find true, lasting hope, satisfaction, and joy. And yet, in this Christmas season, we can find ourselves caught up and enamored by various pointers to Christ instead of the person of Christ, by the signs instead of the Savior, by shadows instead of substance. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I get that language from Colossians chapter 2, that language of shadows and substance. I want you to see what Paul says about this, and then I want to apply it to our modern context and meditate on the glory of Christmas. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, you, as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy an empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Because in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That's all the gospel. That's all what Jesus did, what God the Father did in sending the Son. That's all the gospel. Therefore, because of that, verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These are the very words of God. Let's ask his blessing on our time as we look at this reality, the substance of Christ and not the shadows of Christmas. God, thank you for your word. I pray that as we dive into it, as we go all over the place, that you would show us glory, that you would show us the glory of Jesus, that we would be enamored by him and not by the season, that we'd be enamored by the Savior and not by the signs, that we'd be enamored by the substance and not by the shadows. And God, give us great joy as we meditate on Christmas together. We pray in your name. Amen. Shadows versus substance. Shadows point us to a reality that is the actual reality behind the shadow, the very thing that we want. If you see a shadow, you know that there's something that's making that shadow. The sun is hitting something that's forming that shadow. And we would never cling to the shadow over the substance. It would be like me coming home from speaking at a retreat somewhere, and I get home, I park my car in the driveway, and my kids know that I've parked in the driveway, and they come running out to greet me. And as they turn that corner that you guys know is at my house, as they turn that corner and I see their shadows on the ground, if I were to go up to the shadow and kneel down and kiss the shadow and say, I'm so glad to see you, I'm so glad I'm home, my kids would, poke me on the head and say, what are you doing? I'm up here. Shadows point us to the reality. If you see a shadow, you don't terminate on the shadow, you terminate on the substance that the shadow is pointing you to. And in Colossians chapter 2, Paul gives us various things that were shadows. They were pointers. They showed us from the Old Testament that something greater was there. He mentions dietary laws fulfilled in Christ. Jesus said that. We've seen that in our study of the Gospel of Mark, where he declares all food clean, and then he does the same thing in Acts chapter 10 with the Apostle Peter, where he shows him that vision, says all food is clean. Festival days, Paul mentions in Colossians 2, 16. Sabbath days, things that were pointing to a greater reality. You don't need to keep these anymore because they're fulfilled in Christ. We don't have to cling to the shadow. The shadow pointed us to the substance, and once we got that substance, we cling to the substance and not the shadow. The book of Hebrews does the same thing. Hebrews chapter 7 shows us the shadow of the priesthood. We don't have human priests anymore here on earth. We have one great high priest in heaven interceding for us, but no more priests doing priestly work down here. We're all the royal priesthood in Christ, and the priesthood of the Old Testament was pointing us to a greater reality. Hebrews chapter 10, the tabernacle, the temple, they were pointers to a greater reality. We don't have a tabernacle anymore. We don't have a temple anymore. Christ is our temple, and he has tabernacled among us. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us the Sabbath points us to the ultimate rest that we have in Christ. The whole book of Hebrews is just telling us Christ is better than all those shadows. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 says that the priests serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Shadows versus substance. I believe that once we get into the Christmas season, we start enjoying shadows. And we forget the substance. Maybe we don't even know how to connect the shadows to the substance. What I want to do over the next several weeks is look at the various shadows that show up during Christmas. We can't look at all of them. We can't even look at every aspect inside of them. But I want to just do a little bit of a survey of shadows at Christmas and how they point us to the substance of Christ. I want, as I was thinking through this, I was talking with Sergio about this, I want this to be useful for you. I want this to be something that you can use with your families. I think about my kids right now. They're in prime age to be able to do this with my kids and connect them to these realities that are gospel glorious realities. Maybe you can use these evangelistically with friends, with coworkers, with family members. Use these apologetically. Use this as kind of like a parable, the way that Jesus would just look at a common everyday item and connect it to a greater spiritual reality. That's what I want to do for the whole month of December. We're going to look at several different shadows, Christmas shadows. But the first one that I want to look at is the giving of gifts. I want to look at the giving of gifts this morning. Presents under the tree. Why do we do that? And how does that point us to a greater reality? The history of gift giving on December 25th goes back to two main places. Ancient Rome used to give gifts during the Saturnalia holiday. And then Christians, once Jesus was born and the wise men came and they gave the gifts to Jesus and the gift of Jesus himself to us, Christians started to commemorate that on Christmas. And then there were various people after that. St. Nicholas is a very famous person in church history. He was known for giving a poor father money in order to prevent his daughters from being taken into slavery because he didn't have enough money for their dowries. And tradition says that he threw money into their house through the window and it landed in their shoes next to the fireplace. And so there's various traditions that come from that. But no matter where the traditions originated, it's a common custom today. There's gifts, maybe even now, under your tree. We've got gifts under our tree. There might be gifts under your tree. So how can we let this practice point us to Jesus? What is the shadow of gifts teaching us about the substance of Christ? Three things. Three things this morning. Number one, gifts point to longing. Gifts point to longing, longing for something, a longing and an anticipation of something. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to study this passage in depth next Lord's Day. But I want you to see how we anticipate the receiving of gifts as a shadow of the substance belonging to Christ. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. As you're turning there, I don't know if your kids have already asked you, how many more days until Christmas? Tyler literally asked me that today. He came up running down here. He's like, Dad, wait, how many more days till Christmas? I feel like that question, by the way, with my kids, just keeps getting backed up earlier and earlier. Like, you know, next year it's going to be, we're watching fireworks for July 4th, and as we go home, my kids are going to say, how many more days until Christmas? There's a longing for this day to come, and for kids, maybe it's primarily because of presents, but the longing is a beautiful thing. The longing points us to something that we should be grabbing onto. And one of the places we can see it is Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums, the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. So people are going to go to mediums and spiritists and not to God because they don't have light. They don't have the dawn. They are living in darkness. Verse 21, they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. It's very bleak, very hopeless. But, verse 1 of chapter 9, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by way of the sea and on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. To the people who walk in darkness, they will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Dawn will come. The light will shine. You're living in darkness now, but hope is coming. I don't know if you've ever been camping before and it's cold and your sleeping bag cannot keep you warm. And you wake up the next day, maybe you didn't even get any sleep because you were so freezing cold. And you get up the next day and you unzip your tent and you walk outside and you are just, you know, freezing. And you see the first rays of the sun start to peek through. And you just find where they're pointing and you try to stand where they're going to hit you and soak in the rays as much as you can to get warm. That's the imagery that Isaiah is giving us here. There's darkness covering the entire land, and yet there's going to be a dawn. There's going to be hope. That's why we sing songs like, O come, Emmanuel. I love the line that says, disperse the gloomy clouds of night. Disperse the gloomy clouds. Come, thou dayspring, come and cheer. Dayspring is not just the card company, but that's what Zechariah said in Luke chapter 1, verse 78. It's an old translation of the idea of dawning, of the sunrise, the dayspring. We live in darkness, and we're longing for that light. We're longing with hope for that light. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Think of Israel's history. Captive in Egypt, captive in Assyria, captive in Babylon, captive by Rome, and all the while captive to sin. Come and save us. There's longing there. We know that you've promised that you will give us dawn and you will give us freedom and peace. Come. Oh, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here, we sing. Advent, the coming of Christ, which is an old Latin word that means to come. Advent is all about waiting. It's a waiting game. I don't know how many of you did those advent calendars when you were growing up. It's a waiting. You know that December 25th is coming, and you're counting down the days. It's a longing. It's an anticipation. What are we anticipating? Yes, with the advent calendar, it's when we get to open presents. But oh, it's so much more than that. Brothers and sisters, the whole point of Advent is to put ourselves in the shoes of those who in darkness thought, we have no hope. And then God speaks and says, I'm going to send somebody who's going to give you peace. I'm going to send somebody who's going to give you joy. I'm going to send somebody who's going to free you. Christmas is a story of hope. In the midst of hopelessness, God promises to do something about it. Go all the way back to Genesis 3:15 when God speaks in the garden and says, I'm going to send someone who's going to crush the serpent's head. Hope. Genesis 12, verse 3, Israel knows the promised Messiah is going to come through the lineage of Abraham, through the Jews. Genesis 49, that the scepter is never going to depart from Judah. So now we know the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we know the one tribe that the king's going to come from. And then 2 Samuel 7, we know that the king, the Messiah, is promised to be born, is going to come from David's lineage. And then Isaiah 7 tells us it will be a virgin who will give birth to a son and shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 9, he's going to be a wonderful counselor. Micah 5:2, which we read earlier, he's going to be born in Bethlehem to give light to a dark world. So God speaks into the hopelessness of human history and says, there is hope that is coming. And so with longing and with anticipation for that hope to come, the gift of the Messiah is given. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, you remember this section. Jesus is born. After Mary sang the Magnificat that we sang earlier. And then you have two people in the temple, and Jesus is going to be dedicated in the temple, and he is going to be circumcised. You have two people that show up and speak to Mary and Joseph and to Jesus, the baby. You have Simeon and you have Anna. Simeon, in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, it says he was a devout, righteous and devout man looking for the consolation of Israel. and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And when he sees Jesus, he says, this is the promised Messiah. He's looking for, he's longing for the consolation, the hope of Israel. He knows there's no hope but Jesus, and Jesus has been born, and this is the promised Messiah. Anna, likewise, if you drop down to verse 38, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Looking, longing. Participating in the Advent season is how we put ourselves in their shoes to think and feel what it must have been like to wait, to long for, and to hope for. And by the way, it might seem hard for us to do that, since we're not longing the way that they were, but if you've ever had any sense in your heart where you've felt those words, how long, O Lord, you know what they felt. If you've ever had that sense where you think, God, how much longer until you return? How much longer? How much more suffering? How much more evil? How much more wickedness? When will you come and make this right? If you've felt that, and I know many of you have, that's the feeling that they felt before the first Advent. So if you understand the first Advent, you understand the longing for the second Advent. The more we understand deeply who Jesus was in his first coming, the more passionately we will long for and anticipate his second coming, when he's going to come home, come and take us home to be with him. By the way, he's longing to do that for us. He can't wait to come back here to take us home. The first time that Jesus came, he came veiled in the form of a child. A star marked his arrival. Wise men brought gifts. There was no room for him in the inn. Only a few attended his arrival, and he came as a baby. But the next time Jesus comes, he'll be recognized by all. The heavens will be lit by his glory. He will bring rewards for his own. The world will not be able to contain his glory. Every eye shall see him, and he shall come as the sovereign king and the Lord of all. The more joyfully we celebrate his first Advent, the more longing we will have for his second. So, when your kids ask, how many more days until Christmas? Share with them that the gifts point us to longing, and longing points us to Jesus. Share with them Isaiah 8. Show them the longing that gifts point us to, and the reality of Christ, our Savior, being born. That leads us to number two. Gifts point us to the Lord. Gifts point us, number one, to longing, to that anticipation where we long to open the gifts, we long to enjoy the gifts, just like the Old Testament Israelites longed for the gift of the Messiah. Number two, gifts point us to the Lord. Gifts point us, ultimately, to the gift of Jesus himself. This is probably the most obvious reason why we give gifts, because we want to show the greatest gift of all is Jesus. But I want you to take you back to an amazing section of Scripture that you all know so well, perhaps the most famous verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16. Turn there, John 3:16. You can quote it, you've memorized it, but meditate on it again this morning. Meditate on the reality of Christmas inside of this verse. God so loved. God so loved. So is a word of degree. He loved us this much. John would write in 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us. Behold what manner of love. Literally in Greek, it's behold of what country is this love. This is out of this world kind of love. We've never experienced this kind of love before. So great a love. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, he doesn't hold his love back. He lavishes it on us. He pours it out. For God so loved. But who did he love? This is what makes his love that much more incomprehensible. He loves the world. God so loved the world. The world, that Greek word cosmos, which is used 186 times in the New Testament, and most often when it's used to refer to sinful humanity. For instance, John 7, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, Jesus says, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. The world, sinful humanity, hates me, Jesus says. Or John 14, verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. The world doesn't know Christ. The world doesn't see Christ, so the world can't receive the Holy Spirit. So the word world can refer to sinful humanity, but it can also refer to Gentiles as well as Jews. The world meaning not just Israel. God's working with Israel, speaking to Israel, saving Israel, but then not just Israel, the whole world. So that word usually means one of those two things. Usually it means sinful humanity. It can also mean Gentiles alongside of Jews, Gentiles as well as Jews. So put those two together, and when John 3:16 says God so loved the world, it's saying God so loved not just Israel, but Israel and everyone else, Jew and Gentile alike. And not just even Jew and Gentile alike, but fallen, broken, dark, sinful, evil Gentile and Jew alike. Together, God loves both. How could he do this? How could he love us? It's not because of us, it's because of him, because he so loved the world. And what did he do because he loved us? He gave his only begotten Son. He gave. This is the greatest gift of all. This is what all of the gifts that we give at Christmas are designed to point us to. The greatest gift. We can never outgive the gift of Jesus Christ. He was sent, verse 17, God did not send the Son into the world. God the Father sent Jesus into the world. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in eternity past, planned the plan of redemption. And in essence, it's as if the Father said to the Son, I have enemies, they hate me, they deserve to die because of their sin, but I want you to go die in their place. And the Son said, sign me up. The Son's very mission was itself the consequence of God's love. So Jesus is sent. He's given as a gift. And John tells us that Jesus is the Father's only begotten Son. Only begotten. Only begotten is two Greek words, monogenes, put together. Mono means one. Genes is where we get genetics from. So the word actually means, if you put it together, it means totally unique, one of a kind. There's nothing like this. One, mono, gene, one type, one kind. There's no one like this. God gave his unique, one of a kind, beloved Son. We saw this in Mark chapter 12 with that parable of the vineyard owner. He had one more to send, a son whom he loved. Remember Abraham and Isaac, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. Unique, one of a kind, supremely valuable. This word stresses the greatness of the gift. This gift is given so that whoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But notice, this gift is given so that if you believe, you will have eternal life. This gift, it's a gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You didn't pay for it. You can't repay it. This is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, that it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's not of your own doing. The grace that's been given to you is a gift. The faith that you have to believe in him is a gift. It's all a gift. You could not do anything to earn it. You could not do anything to deserve it. That's why when we give gifts to each other, we remind each other, God the Father gave us a gift, and all we do is receive. J.I. Packer says it this way, the Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity, hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, and hope of glory. Because of the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. It is the most wonderful message that the world has ever heard or will ever hear. Jesus is given, and his life begins in a trough made of wood, but it ends on a cross made of wood. He is given, and his life begins wrapped in swaddling cloths, and it ends in linen wrappings in a tomb. But Jesus is born, as we sang earlier, for you. He's given as a gift to you. And when he was given, when he was born, We had hope that God would not leave us in the dark. When Jesus was born, we had hope that all of the promises God made would come true. What God did when he sent his son into the world is an absolute guarantee that he will do everything that he's ever promised to do. When Jesus was born, we had hope that the Lamb of God would once and for all take away our sins. When Jesus was born, we had hope of our own second birth even being possible. And when Jesus was born, every single thing in this universe changed. So when we give gifts on Christmas morning, as you're putting those gifts under the tree, let the shadow of gift giving point you to the greater reality, the substance of Christ. We give gifts as an analogy of the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ. Finally, number three, gifts point us to love. Gifts point us to the love of God. So they point us to the longing that Israel had waiting for the Messiah, the longing that we have waiting for Jesus to return. Gifts point us, number two, to the Lord, to the gift of the Lord, the greatest gift of all. And gifts point us, number three, to the love of God. So we've got longing, we've got Lord, and we've got love. And this one has really opened up. And again, I said, you know, we have three that I'm looking at this morning. You can go from here and look at 30 more. You could look at the gift of the wise men. You could look at so many different aspects of how you can utilize gift giving to point to the gospel, to point to the glory of Jesus. But for me, this one has come alive in new ways. When my kids were younger, we gave them gifts and just honesty time. It was more just like we had to do it because that's what you do at Christmas. But I knew that these gifts, you know, you'd get them that little gift that was like, a little slide where you put a ball and then it had like a hammer and you can hammer the ball into the thing and it would go down and they'd just put it back up and back and they'd just do this and you know it'd be broken in 6 months and you just kind of feel like, I feel like I'm wasting my money on this and maybe you'd get like a good picture, a good video, but it's like, this is going to be gone. They don't even remember. But now I can't wait for my kids to open their presents on Christmas morning. I know what they want. I know that they're gonna take good care of it. I know it's not gonna be gone in 4 months. I know they're gonna be so excited when they open it. And so for me, this year, more than any other year before, I am so much more excited to give gifts than to receive them. And those of you who have kids know that reality, know that feeling that you're just excited for your kids' faces to light up. And that points me to the love that the Father has for me. Do you realize that God the Father did not give his Son to you reluctantly? He did not look and go, man, I have to save them. This is the only way. Oh, well. No, our Heavenly Father couldn't wait to give us this gift. He could not wait to give us his Son. Now, God gives all sorts of other gifts. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, when your a kid is asking his dad for a piece of bread, Jesus says his dad's not going to give him a rock. If he asks for a fish, his dad's not going to give him a snake. And then Jesus says, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask? So God is the giver of all good gifts. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from our Father of heavenly lights. There's no variation of shifting of shadows. That means he's not orbiting away from us and then coming back towards us. No, he's always there to give good gifts. And they're coming down, they're coming from heaven. He is the best gift giver. Psalm 84, 11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He lavishes gifts on us. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Since God sent his Son, did the hardest thing, how will he not also with us freely, with him freely give us all things? He's going to give us every good gift. And he loves to do that. Do you ever just stop and marvel at the reality that God, the one who made you and created you, and the one whom you sin against every single day, he delights in you. Zephaniah says he sings over you. He rejoices over you. He loves you. Marvel at this reality that he loves you to give you all sorts of amazing gifts, but marvel at the greatest reality and the greatest gift given, that he gave you his own son. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we've been studying this incredible chapter together, we came a couple weeks ago to one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, Romans 8:32, beginning in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, or since he is for us, who can be against us? Who can successfully be against us to take us away from God? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul wants us to feel a massive tension between God's own son and did not spare. This is God's own son. Will he be spared or will he be given? Remember when Absalom died in the Old Testament, what was David's response? He wept, he mourned, and he cried out, Absalom, Absalom, would it have been that I would have died in your place? This is the heartbeat of every father, to take care of their son, to substitute themselves in their place. So would the father give us his son? His unique son, his only son. His son whom he loved infinitely. He had said over his son, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, twice at the baptism and at the transfiguration. This is my beloved son, well-loved son. Everything he does pleases me. When Jesus is baptized, the Father speaks and says, this is my beloved son with whom I'm pleased. Look at him. Everything he does pleases me. And at the cross, Jesus in full obedience dies in our place. And it's as if the Father says at that moment, this is my beloved son, and I'm pleased at him. Look at what he's doing. And yet no one looks, no one can, not even the Father. The Father turns his face away. At the cross, the Father saw the last person he wanted to pour out his wrath on. Why did he do it? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. He did it for us. He loved us. We've talked about this before, but what would you say is the greatest obstacle standing between you and God before you were saved? What's the greatest obstacle to your salvation? Typical answers would be your sin, your guilt, your shame, God's wrath, God's justice, God's judgment, and God's holiness. And yes, all of those things are true. But I would submit to you, according to this verse, those are not the biggest obstacle standing between you and salvation. The greatest obstacle between you and getting saved was not your sin. It's not the ultimate obstacle, because what makes your sin sinful is that it devalues the all-satisfying glory of the Father and of the Son and the infinite value and love and glory between them, the love that they have for one another. God's wrath isn't the ultimate object to my salvation, because the wrath of God is the holy reflex of his righteousness. And his righteousness at its essence is what infinitely, the infinite value of what he enjoys the most. Namely, his own glory and his own son. So what's the greatest obstacle standing between me and salvation? It is the Father's love for his son. Would he give up his only son for me? Would he? Could he? Could God overcome his cherished love for his son and hand him over to be lied about, betrayed, denied, abandoned, mocked, flogged, beaten, spit upon, nailed to a cross, hung up like an animal, pierced by a sword? Would he deliver him up? In Romans 8, verse 32, in stunning glory, says, he did not spare his own son. This is unthinkable that God the Father would say, I love you so much, I'll give my son for you. We studied this a couple weeks ago in our small groups where Derek Thomas says, it's as if, it looks as if, this isn't true, but it looks as if God loves us more than he loves Jesus because he sends his son to die so that we could be forgiven. This is why I say, when we think about gifts this Christmas, and we think about the greatest gift of all, Jesus being given, I want you to be reminded that the Father did not reluctantly give you his son. He joyfully, with excitement, you remember what happened when Jesus was born. Myriads of angels announced his birth and sang for joy. Glory to God in the highest. This was not reluctant giving. This was pure excitement and joy because he loves you. Brothers and sisters, do you want to know that God is for you? Look at who he gave for you. Would you still believe that God has to show you another way to prove his love? What other way would that be? If you feel that maybe God doesn't love you, what other way would it be that he could prove that he does love you once and for all? What more could he do than send his son? What higher price could be paid than this? Oh, friends, he loves you so much that he would give his only son for you. And since he has done the hardest thing, Paul's argument here is, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's done the hardest thing, overcoming that obstacle, the greatest obstacle of his love for his son, and he can do anything. Everything alongside of that is an easy thing for him to do. This is an a fortiori argument, Latin for from the stronger to the lesser, from the hardest thing to the easier. How do you know that God is for you? Because he gave his son for you. And since he gave his son for you, he will give you all things. Look at the rest of Romans 8. He's going to give you all things. Since God didn't spare his own son, he's going to work all things together for your good. You will be conformed to the image of his son. You will be glorified. Nothing will be able to stand against you. No charge can be brought against you. There's no greater obstacle that could be thought of to stand between you and the Father. And the Father says, I've accomplished it. It's finished. So nothing can separate me from his love. God will be with you forever. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will strengthen you, help you, and uphold you with his righteous right hand. You will be more than a conqueror through him who loved you, and nothing in this world can separate you from the love of God. That's all anchored in the reality that God did not spare his own son, but gave him for you. So as we come to the gifts around the tree, may they point you to the longing that we should have. We should remember Old Testament Israel longing for their Messiah, and we should long for Jesus to return. May the gifts point you to the greatest gift of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, given for you. And may they point you to the love that the Father had in giving that gift to you. But in order to get all of these gifts, in order to receive these gifts, you must know, as we sang earlier, that Christ was born for you. You must know, in order to get Christmas, you must know that this gift is for you. Jonathan Edwards used to say, you can know honey in two distinct ways. You can know the exact chemical makeup of honey, or you can taste it. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Do you know experientially and with a satisfied heart that he was personally born for you? In order to get Christmas, you must know that Christ was born for you. He was born to die, and he was killed for you. And he rose from the dead for you. This is good news of great joy. You know what would not be good news? If I had to figure out my own way to get to heaven. That's bad news. That's not a gift. And so God the Father says, I'm going to send the way, the truth, the life, and anyone who comes through him gets the Father. Christmas is for people who don't have it all together. There's no one who has sinned so seriously as to be crossed off of the invitation list to come and enjoy Christ. So this morning, as we come to this Christmas season, if you're weary, if you're despairing, if you feel that you have no hope, go back to the longing and anticipation that the Old Testament saints had in their Messiah and the joy when he was born. Hope has come. If you're filled with guilt and shame, with fear, with bitterness, realize that Christ was given as a gift to bear all of those things for you on your behalf, and stare at the gift of love Jesus given for you. Let the gifts that you wrap this Christmas and then unwrap this Christmas point you to the greatest reality of all, that Jesus was given as a gift and was given because of the love that the Father has for you. Not reluctant love, but excited love. Christ was born for you. That's what we celebrate even this morning as we partake of communion together. This is a pointer as well. This is a gift as well. That's why what we're going to sing as the elements are being distributed, we are going to sing, "We Receive," because this is a gift, because it points us to the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ being given for us, his body torn, broken, beaten, killed on a cross, his blood poured out for the sins of those who would believe. These elements point us to the greatest gift. And so these elements come with a question. And the question is, do you now receive? Let's respond by saying yes through song. We receive. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the joy of Christmas. Thank you for the great, glorious realities of the gifts that are given. We long with anticipation for the return of Christ, and we know that it's going to happen. He is coming back because he proved once and for all at the cross that every promise is a yes and amen in him. And we stare at the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ being given. What wonder, what wondrous love is this? And we follow that gift all the way back to the giver of that gift. You, our Heavenly Father, who did not spare your own son. Where Abraham, as he went to sacrifice Isaac, his hands were stayed, your hand was not stayed. You dealt that final death blow so that we could be forgiven. You gave us your only son. May we meditate on the gifts and let them point us to the great reality of the giver and the greatest gift of all. And even now, as we partake of communion, we partake as signs and symbols and pointers, as grace being given, and we say, God, we're needy. We receive. Help us to receive rightly and to receive well this morning. We pray it in your name. Amen.